Again, together we will look into the Word of God in order to discover God's will for our lives. Now, let me say again, as I've said so very frequently, when we read the Bible, which of course is the Word of God, altogether the Word of God, many times we read things we don't like at all. We just don't like it at all. And yet, the purpose of the Word of God is to tell us what we have to hear. And if we are walking very humbly, we want to listen to what God has to say to us. Right now, we're in the book of Jeremiah, and we've learned very definitely that the book of Jeremiah is a newspaper that is speaking about today. It's really a prophecy that is anticipating the time that we're living in. We're living in that time of great tribulation when Satan has been loosed, when God is bringing judgment on the churches and congregations, and of course, this is not happy discussion. This is not a happy subject at all. It would be far better just to talk about how wonderful salvation is and how eventually we're going to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth and be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never comfortable to talk about judgment. We've gotten ourselves into that mess because of our rebellion against God, and we're spiritually dead, we're in total rebellion, and there's not one of us that of ourselves will seek after God. It's not dependent upon anything that we can do. And so the whole message is not very palatable to the average human being. He turns away in disgust or in anger or in however his feelings are hurt because he doesn't like these news. Well, now we've come to a time when God is talking about the end of the world, the final to the great tribulation, and the focal point is, again, right where it hurts. It hurts. It's bad enough that the focal point of salvation or of the need for salvation is upon every one of the human race, and we're told that we're spiritually dead. But when the finger begins to point at our church, at me, if I'm a member of that church, and after all, aren't we a special people? Aren't we particularly singled out by God? Aren't we assured that we are eternal citizens of the kingdom? And so why should that be pointed at me? And so that nerve has been struck, you know, and we're in great upset when we have to talk about these things. But God talks about these things, and so we have to talk about them, whether we like it or not. And it's for our edification, it's for our instruction. Now, we're in Jeremiah chapter 2, and in verse 21, where we have come to, God is saying here, I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now, that's the big question. That is the big question. What happened? What happened? Was there a defect in the way God has set up his salvation program? Was there a defect in the way God has given instruction? Why is it that God has planted a noble vine? Now, incidentally, when we see I have planted a noble vine, we immediately think of John chapter 15. John chapter 15 in the New Testament, in verse 1, where Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So when God says, I have planted a noble vine, we know immediately that noble vine has to be emphasizing, or has to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is perfect God. And he is the centerpiece. He is the source of everything that vineyard is going to be. But already in verse 2 of John 15, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every one that beareth fruit, he purchaseth, that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, God already is saying here that he's anticipating there will be branches in that vine that don't bear fruit. and they're going to be taken away. They're going to be taken away. And so the fact that we have a relationship with Christ, or think we have a relationship with Christ, and throughout the church age, that relationship was particularly seen and emphasized in the churches and congregations, that did not secure us necessarily, because if we did not bear fruit, we would be taken away. And when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, it is talking about a vine that has become altogether degenerate, so that all the branches are in trouble. It has become a strange vine. It is something that is no longer pleasing to God in any way. And that really is the trouble that we're in right now, as we're in the great tribulation. The church age, God has finished with using the churches to bring the gospel, and now God looks at the churches and examines them with a microscope and shows up all the high places, all the places where it has gone astray, and he's saying, I have rejected you. I have rejected you. In fact, I have loosed Satan to bring judgment upon you, because you have become a degenerate vine. But now the question is raised, how can this be? Incidentally, there's another figure of this in Isaiah 5, where God is talking about a vineyard, and it's talking about the same vineyard. It's the New Testament churches and congregations, and again, God is underscoring here how carefully this has been done. He is saying in verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved. And who is the well-beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved of God. A song of my beloved touching his vineyard. His vineyard. And later on, when you go down to in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. In other words, Israel and Judah in this setting, can know, is speaking about the New Testament church. And it is what God has planted very, very carefully. And notice how he cared for it. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That word fruitful hill is not well translated. It is a word that really says, I have planted, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a horn of the son of oil. And the horn is a synonym for strength. It's in the strength of the son of oil, and oil is a synonym for the Holy Spirit. And so who is the son of the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Mary was told the Holy Spirit will overshadow thee, and what is born of thee is talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit. And it is his vineyard. It is his vineyard. Christ has built the New Testament church as his vineyard, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof. That is, he gave it all kinds of care at the very beginning, and we'll talk about that some more a little later, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Choicest vine, it begins entirely with Christ. The tower is a synonym for the strength of God. If we go back to Psalm 18, back in Psalm 18 for illustration, we find there Psalm 18 in verse 2 of Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, that is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. He is the He is the strength of the vineyard that he has planted, of those who are part of that vineyard. And of course he expects to find fruit from that, and yet in verse 2 of Isaiah 5 he emphasizes it brought forth wild grapes. And so now we're on the same position that we are in Jeremiah 2, that he has planted a noble vine and it has become degenerate. How is this possible that this did happen? Again, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, it is such lovely language that we want to emphasize God's consummate loving care over this body of this church, which he has founded throughout the New Testament. We read in Ezekiel 16, and he says in verse 3, "Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan." We all come out of the world, you see. "Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity," I'm reading verse 4 of Ezekiel 16, "in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee," and so on. And then in verse 6, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! And I said unto thee, as thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And in the last part of the verse, I entered unto a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine." Now, that's just a brief outline of the consummate, wonderful, loving care that God has placed upon what he calls the body of believers, the vine, the vineyard that he has planted. And that, remember, we're talking about not something out there in the wild blue yonder. We're talking about the churches and congregations that began with Pentecost and go right on till the end of the church age. God has given that kind of care. He has protected the church. He has used the church to do what he wanted to do with it. And yet finally there comes a time. How come you're not bearing fruit anymore? It's wild fruit. How is it that now you have become degenerate? You're a degenerate vine. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And how did all of this happen? That which began so well, and now it has become degenerate. Now, the fact is that within the language of the Bible, there are a few verses, particularly four verses, although there are three or four others that add to this problem, but particularly there are three or four verses that have created an enormous wrong thinking in the churches and congregations. And I want to go through these four verses, and as I do so, it's going to be very uncomfortable for those who are the pastors and elders and deacons in the churches, as well as many church members. But this is the nature of the Bible. The first verse I want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we read as where God is talking ordinarily, we don't think of these verses very much. We just kind of pass by them. But nevertheless, when we examine them carefully and see what the church is normally or ordinarily have done with them, we can begin to see where problems arose, grievous problems. Now, this verse says, in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, but if I tarry long, the Apostle Paul is talking to his protege Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. Okay, now, God so far has told us that the local congregation is called the church. And we understand that. We all, many of us have grown up in the church. We belong to this local congregation or that local congregation. And that is the house of the living God, because that is where the gospel is held. That is where God has commanded go into all the world with the gospel. This is the local church. But it's the church of the living God. It's not the church of just anybody. It's a church that belongs to God himself. And he's the living God. He's the God who gives life. And it is through the church, throughout the church age, that God has done most of his work in evangelizing the world. It was the church that was given the command to go out into all the world with the gospel. And then the last phrase, this is where the problem arises, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, to my utter amazement, when I have checked out the commentaries on this meaning of this verse, very, very conservative commentators on this. It's almost, in fact, I don't remember of an exception. And any time I have checked it out, I have found that the conclusion that was given as to the meaning of this verse is that the phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth, modifies the word church. So that it is, this verse is teaching that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, if that were true, that would, of course, give an enormous authority to the church. Enormous authority if they are the ground of the truth. Here is a local congregation. They have elders and deacons or a pastor and so on who are the spiritual rulers. And that church is the ground, that is the foundation of truth. That would mean that that church is to be listened to. What they come up with in their doctrines is really to be listened to very, very carefully and recognize that what they're saying is right. It is true because they are the pillar and ground of truth. Before we see what the Bible has to say about this, let's follow through and see what happens if this were really the case. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then you would think that the conclusions, the doctrines, the teachings that flow from that church would ordinarily be very, very accurate in the Word of God. And yet you go into one prestigious local congregation and they believe that Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. All right, they're the church, and they are the pillar and ground of truth, according to this line of thinking. On the other hand, you go to a church down the block or down the avenue a little ways, also a very prestigious denomination, and they teach the election. They say, no, Christ did not die for the sins of every human being. He only died for the elect. Well, now, how can this be? Both churches, presumably, are the pillar and ground of truth. They're the foundation of truth. So we see that we got an enormous problem. Take baptism, for example. One church says, oh, we are to be baptized by sprinkling. Another church says, no, we're to be baptized by immersion. And we can go down the line with doctrine after doctrine. How does this happen if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? And somehow the churches haven't resolved this. They simply have accepted the fact, no, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. As a matter of fact, what does God say about that? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there we read, and God is very, very clear about this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Well, now, wait a minute. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is eternal God. Well, now, does that fit into this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15? Can we get conciliation? Can we get agreement between this verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? And the answer is, absolutely. Let's read it again. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, that is the local congregation, which is the church of the living God, God being the pillar and ground of truth. No other foundation can man lay. Only Christ is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, I challenge anybody, and not to make trouble at all, but just to find out exactly what's happening in your church, ask your pastor, who is the pillar and ground of truth? And I'll promise you that ordinarily, there may be exceptions, they will immediately say the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So what does that do to that local congregation? It makes it a very big authority, an authority way beyond what God had intended. Because what the church should, if it is the pillar and ground of truth, then what it has spoken, then that is to be trusted. Now I can begin to understand why churches, for example, that are confessional churches, they don't have a problem with their confessions. They have been written by the church, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so they have to be acceptable as they stand. There's no concern about this. In fact, all kinds of doctrines that we are troubled by, the doctrines concerning marriage and divorce. We wonder, how can it be that people are not nervous about that? Well, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if the church has come up with this conclusion, well then, what's the problem? In other words, isn't that to be trusted? At this time, we have to discontinue our study right at this moment when we are right in the middle of a thought here, but next time we will continue and trust that we'll be able to pick up this thought and further develop it.